Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, we'll read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. There is no topic like evangelism, except possibly the topic of last week, prayer, which causes us to more break out into a cold sweat. Like, oh no, now we had prayer and we fail and we wrestle to pray, and now we're going to do evangelism and we wrestle to evangelize. Well, that's the whole point of our text. We wrestle to do these things. We struggle, so we need what? The great power of God. That's why we need to put on the armor. That's how we can stand firm. So even up front, I want to encourage you that as we discuss prayer and evangelism together now, two of the most scary disciplines of the Christian life, that we would remember that we have the great strength of God undergirding us. And for most of us, as we consider this, we think, well, we're just not what we need to be in evangelism. We know we need to do more. We know there's more opportunities that we need to take. But there are some who seem like they're kind of impervious in this area. Some of our great evangelists, and maybe mostly in the Bible, the example that we see of the Apostle Paul. It's like Paul was a great evangelist. It just flowed from him. It was natural for him. And so I'll never be like Paul. And Paul just kind of did this, you know, he did this on his own. He just flowed out of him, and he didn't need any help. Well, our text really strikes us when we come to verse 19 with the amazing nature of the fact that the Apostle Paul did not consider himself too strong or too great of an evangelist to need prayer. And in fact, really the question I want to pose to you this morning is if the saints in Ephesus really did what is in verses 19 and 20, our text for this morning, is it not, or may we not trace back the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's evangelism to the very prayers of the saints that he asks? Because it's not only here that he asks for this prayer. He asks for the saints to pray for him in multiple other places. In Romans he asks, in Colossians he asks. And so we look at him and we go, wow, what a great evangelist. But maybe, just maybe, and I would postulate this morning, certainly part of the greatness of his evangelism were the prayers of the saints, that they were praying for him, and he had whole churches that were lifting him up in prayer so that he might have the power and evangelism that he needed. And that's going to be my challenge this morning. Just right up front, if we would pray, if we would be more faithful to pray for those who are evangelizing, for others in our church who evangelize, I believe we would see a far greater effectiveness of the individual and then of our church in this work of evangelism. We are never too strong to need the prayers of the saints. We are never too weak that the prayers of the saints would not be of benefit to us. We have never accomplished the work of God to the point that we don't need prayer for more effectiveness. The Apostle Paul would be our exhibit A this morning. So, what we're going to see this morning is that we must be urgent in prayer because it is the means ordained by a sovereign God to empower and extend the work of evangelism. Again, we must be urgent in prayer because it is the means ordained by a sovereign God to empower and to extend the work of evangelism. Now, last week, we were looking at prayer itself, and we really went over the theology of prayer in verse 18, that we are to pray at all times, that we're to pray comprehensively. And so just before we move on this morning, how did that go last week? How was your comprehensive prayer? Did you wake up in the morning longing to pray? Were there things, everything in your life that you were bringing to the Lord, decisions big, decisions small? And did you find joy in that this past week? Did you see greater effectiveness in your life as a result of the fact that you were praying comprehensively? Did you pray continually? It says we are to with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Did you carve out special times of prayer? Did you pray all day long? Were you a continual attitude of prayer and communion with God? And did you find, again, joy and effectiveness as a result? Were you continually then in right and in deepening relationship with the Lord? So comprehensively, continually. Then last week we discussed that we need to pray spiritually. That is, pray filled with the Spirit. Were you filled with the Word of God? Was its truth and the principles flowing out of you in your prayer so that the things you were praying for were effective? And your life and your heart were directed towards the things that God would desire as the Spirit of God worked in you through the principles of the Word of God. Comprehensively and continually and spiritually. And then we were to pray alertly. It says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. How spiritually alert were you last week? Were you aware of the dangers and the struggles and the trials that not only you face, but also the other members of our church and those around the world? Were you alert, carefully paying attention to the things that needed to be prayed for, again, according to the principles of the Word of God? So easy for our urgency and other things, our alertness towards, you know, our financial situation, or even in to some degree how our families are going, our work situation, and not to be alert when it comes to prayer. And then, did you pray perseveringly? Were there things that you are growing weak in prayer and you decided, no, I'm going to press forward in that? Maybe prayers for family members. Maybe prayers for certain situations in your life or others that don't seem to be being answered. Did you pray with perseverance? Because if you did, then that leads to verse 19. It said, pray in those ways. Pray that comprehensively, continually, spiritually, alertly, and perseveringly. And then in verse 19, he says, and pray on my behalf. Really, the word pray isn't even there. He just says, and on my behalf. If you're going to pray for all the saints, if you're going to pray in this way, the Apostle Paul then includes himself here. And again, that's kind of startling to us. Right? That he said, yeah, pray for everybody else, but I'm strong. I'm able to accomplish what I need to. I'm an apostle. He says, no, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. And what fascinates me right at the outset here is that the Apostle Paul does not pray something like this or not ask for prayer like this and pray on my behalf that I might be delivered from my imprisonment. Pray on my behalf that things might be a little easier to me or for me while I am here in prison. Because you remember that that's where he is when he writes this, right? We haven't mentioned it for a while, but this is a prison epistle. And so he writes chained to Roman guards, at least one, probably two. And he could have said, and we often pray this way, Lord, deliver me. Pray that I might be delivered. He doesn't pray that here. Now, it isn't that the Apostle Paul doesn't ever pray for those sorts of things. But here, what is on his mind and on his heart is that the prayer would be that he would be an effective evangelist even while he is in chains. Paul doesn't even reference his imprisonment here, although in Ephesians chapter 3, just turn back there, he does reference his imprisonment. It's fascinating how he references it. In Ephesians 3, verse 13, it says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So one of the reasons that he's not talking or asking to be delivered here is because he views his tribulation being in jail as something that would be strengthening to the church at Ephesus and strengthening to other churches. So he says, no, they're your glory. So don't lose heart. Right? Don't be discouraged for me as I am struggling in imprisonment or as I am in prison, because these very things are what will encourage you and strengthen you as you see my example in prison. So the Apostle Paul prays, and he prays that he would be a powerful evangelist, not so much and not here at all, that he would be delivered from prison. Now, he prays for this in other places. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. So there are other times when he prays and asks that the work of evangelism might go forward. Look at Colossians. Just turn there briefly. This is a sister passage. Colossians chapter 4, he again prays for evangelism. And really kind of the same idea. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Colossians, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, very similar to Ephesians 6:18. And then he says, verse 3, praying at the same time. So while you're praying for all those other things, include us, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, so that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So this is not unusual for the Apostle Paul to pray this, but it does seem unusual, I think, to us, understanding the rest of his circumstances. So often we get focused on the difficulty of what we face instead of the opportunities that our difficulties would provide. And so as we start out this morning, let's remember that when things are most difficult for us, when we are in circumstances that seem maybe the least conducive to the gospel, it is there that we should pray, asking that God would use us in a powerful way, and he most often does. John MacArthur says, Paul did not plead, pray on my behalf in order that his ankles, raw and sore from his shackles, might be healed, or that he might be freed from prison and suffering. His deep concern was that utterance might be given to him in the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. When Satan tempted him to keep quiet about Christ, he wanted God's help to be bold and faithful to proclaim the gospel. He wanted help in his own battle against Satan, and he pleaded with his brothers and sisters at Ephesus to pray towards that end. When the Apostle Paul tells them to stand firm in verse 10, he is also calling and recognizing his own need to stand firm, and that will come through not only putting on the armor, but also the prayers of the saints. So let's see what the Apostle Paul prayed for in evangelism, and let's use this as a pattern for ourselves to both pray and to operate in this work of evangelism. First, he says, pray for the utterance of the gospel. Pray that the gospel would go forth in word and would go forth properly in the right words. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Really, the word utterance there is logos, the word, the proper speech. Not that the Apostle Paul is wondering, well, what's the gospel and how do I preach the gospel? That's not the issue. The issue is how to present the gospel in the individual situations that he faced in a way that would be most effective. And probably mostly focusing here on the power of God to do that. He says that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Kind of like when my mouth opens, one that God would give me strength to get it open. And isn't that one of your greatest problems in evangelism? Right? You have an opportunity, and it's like your mouth just won't come open. You're like, Christ is on your lips, and you want to say something, but your mouth just stays shut. So I really, this particular exhortation really hits home with me. Because there are times when I just sit and when I should be saying something and my mouth just doesn't open. And so I would encourage you to pray for me and I will pray for you that our mouths would open. And when they open, that coming out of them would be evangelism. Coming out of them would be the gospel in the right way with the right words for the right situation. So number one here is opportunity for utterance. So he prays that not only would he, as we will see later, be bold in this, but that he would also simply just have the opportunities to present the gospel. And that's what we just read in Colossians 4:3, that God will open up to us a door for the word. So he will prepare us, he will give us opportunities. And again, it seems interesting, he's in prison. How is he going to have opportunities for the gospel? Well, how often was the guard changed? We don't know exactly how often, but every 3 to 6 hours, there might have been a guard change. As a new guard comes in, well, there's an opportunity. Also, probably in the apostle's mind here, is the privilege that he will have, most likely very soon, to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. So while I think he's praying for various opportunities within his imprisonment, I think he's also focusing on one of the primary reasons that he is in chains at this time, and that is to bring the gospel before the very ruler of the Roman Empire. Remember that when the Apostle Paul was commissioned, when God knocked him off his donkey as he goes into Damascus and saves him, one of the things that he says is so that he will speak my name before kings. And so it would seem that the Apostle Paul is even considering and asking prayer for all the opportunities that he will have while in prison, but also that opportunity that he may get to present the gospel to the ruler of Rome. Now, he does get an opportunity to do this. We don't know exactly whether he got to do it here, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We know that this is much on the Apostle Paul's mind, because after he is released from this imprisonment, he spends 2 years evangelizing, and then in 2 Timothy, we find him back in prison again with yet another opportunity, most likely before a different Caesar. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 16, in my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So it seems like he is kind of the culmination of his presentation of the gospel comes when he makes his defense before Nero at this time, and is able to present the truth of the gospel. He says, all the Gentiles might hear. Now, they weren't all sitting there in the auditorium. Simply means that he was able to present the truth to the one who really was essentially at that time the ruler of the Gentiles. This was on the Apostle Paul's heart. And he prayed that when that opportunity came, that his mouth would come open and that he would speak properly, that he would make a proper presentation of the truth of the gospel. And this is something that we should continually pray for one another. Lord, give us opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, not just give us it, because he gives them continually, might our mouths open, and when they open, might it be that by your power we will speak forth the proper truth. Reminds me again much of what Jesus told the apostles. He said, when you have to make a defense for me, don't worry about what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance. That is, you don't have to have necessarily this big plan all beforehand, that the Spirit will empower you through the principles of the Word of God. Now, you don't study the Word and know it. That's the way that you are prepared. But then when your mouth opens, the Spirit of God will give you strength, will give you wisdom. But I ask you, perhaps it is that others are not praying. Perhaps it is that your own prayers are weak in this area, and so your evangelism is weak. And so the opportunities that you have, you don't take. And the opportunities that you do take, you are weak in. Now, let me be careful here. We need to be careful when it comes to prayer, when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Am I saying that if somehow you don't say just the right words, that someone will not be saved and that you go home and are crushed because of that? Well, no. And yes. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, we are never passive about the means. We are only peaceful about the results. I want to get it right. I need to give the truth of the gospel properly. I want to make a proper defense. I ask that God would give me strength and wisdom, and so I pursue that with all of my heart, and I pray for it continually. I'm active in the pursuit of the means. But then when I get to the situation, and I bomb, and I don't get it quite right, and I don't say it as I should, and I walk away, there will be a grieving over a certain amount of what would be a failure in that place where I didn't speak as I should. But there will be a great peace to know that God will use whatever I did say, and that God will be gracious to then work whatever amount of the gospel that I was able to get out in the heart of that person. Do you see the difference? It's really important. Because if we're passive about the means, well, God is sovereign, and I don't need to study, and I don't need to be able to present the truth of the gospel. I'll just kind of open my mouth, and something will come out, and God will use it. You guys, that's a half-truth. It's true on the end, but it's not true at the beginning. We are to pursue, we are to seek, we are to pray, we are to be passionate about the opportunities to speak the gospel, and then we are to trust God fully as we get it out the best we can. Do you see that? It's so important that you are not passive about the means, but that you are peaceful about the results. And that's with everything. People falling into sin, any of those things that go on, we are to pray passionately, and we are to be grieved when they fall into sin and when we think, oh, I should have been praying. We're to trust that God will use that even when they do fall, and even when there are wrestles and struggles, we are peaceful about what God does in his sovereignty. But please, let us never be passive up front about the means, and let us pursue them continually so that we might take these opportunities and use them wisely. And again, the Apostle Paul is our perfect example of that. Do you think he could have just kind of shot from the hip continually and said, well, you know, I can just get this done? Well, maybe, but he wanted to do it well. And he wanted the power of God working as he presented this truth. And so he asked for prayer for utterance. Number two there, so he wanted prayer for opportunity. And then I've kind of covered this already a bit. He wanted prayer for wisdom in utterance. Perhaps I could paraphrase his prayer, that when I open my mouth, the right words might come out. Now, go back to Colossians 4. In case you're wondering, well, is it important to get the words just right? Is it important to do this in wisdom? Is it important to know what it is that I should say, or to know the truth of Scripture so the Spirit of God can use it? Absolutely. Colossians chapter 4 again. Right after his appeal for himself that he would pray or that he would evangelize, that the door would be open and that he would speak forth the mystery of Christ. Notice in verse 4 he says, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That should be a continual prayer for us. I think that's what he means when he says the utterance of the gospel in the opening of my mouth, that I may make it clear. That's what we want. We want to make it clear. And that is a responsibility that's laid upon us. We're to make it clear in the way we ought to speak. He's going to mention that in our verse in Ephesians in just a moment. In the way we ought to speak, proclaiming the gospel as we ought, with the proper pathos, with the proper desire, with the proper truth. But then look at the next verse. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It should be a continual prayer for us and a continual practice that we would be thinking through various situations, how it is that in every place we are, we can get involved in presenting the gospel and do that in light of every individual to whom we are speaking. Yes, we simply are working to getting towards the truth of Jesus, his perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose, that we receive his righteousness. Those are the facts of the gospel. But we are to present that truth with wisdom towards outsiders. That verse is not saying that we would somehow be able to figure out what the gospel was. We know what the gospel is. We are to present it with wisdom, and we are to do that with each person, our speech being with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we are presenting, again, that truth by the power of the Spirit in a way which will draw others to the truth of the gospel. This is not unimportant. And it is something that sometimes I think we're afraid of, and so we're like, well, you know, how am I going to do this? Well, we pray that we would be able to speak with wisdom. So the Apostle Paul says, pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. So he wanted opportunity, and he wanted wisdom. And I would ask you, I would beg of you, I would plead with you that you would pray that for me, and that you would pray that for others in this room, for every member of our congregation, that you would pray that for our missionaries, that you would pray that for others who seem strong in evangelism, that they would have this, because they need the power to do this. They need the words, and you need to pray that they would have them. I was sitting on the plane several weeks ago, I guess a couple months ago now, and I'd just been presenting the gospel, presenting the truth of the Word of God for a men's breakfast at Countryside Bible Church, I was flying back, and I sat down next to the guy there, and the first thing that he did as we got on the plane was he ordered a couple of drinks of strong, you know, strong alcohol, and right from the outset I used that as my excuse. I go, you know, this is a hardened guy. He's not going to want to hear the truth of the gospel. So I buried myself in my book, and I just kind of stuck my nose there. I was studying for another class, and I used that as my excuse. I'm sure he doesn't want to hear, and I'm kind of tired. I already did all this presentation, so I'm just gonna read my book. And I got towards the end, and the conviction was building and building. We're about to land, and so finally, right at the end, I tried to engage in conversation real quick so I can soothe my conscience, and it didn't help my conscience at all, because the moment that I began to engage him in conversation, he quickly and in a very friendly manner began to engage back with me, asking me questions, and then boom, we're on the ground, and we were gone. I failed miserably. Why? Well, it's my own fault. I'm not blaming that on you. I'm only saying this. Please pray for me. There are other times when I'm strong and I sit on the plane and instantly I enter into conversation and we talk about the gospel and I do those things. But there are times when I'm weak and I would ask that you would pray. And there's times when you are weak and I need to pray for you, because I needed to open my mouth and my mouth did not come open. And I did not take hold of the power of God that was available to me to witness to that man. And that haunts me. Now, please, it haunts me with rest. Can I say that? I'm restful knowing that God, you know, if God desires that man to be saved, he will bring someone to him. But you know what? That doesn't remove from me my failure. I don't go, well, that's, you know, it's fine. God's going to bring someone else to him. I failed. It was my opportunity. And so it grieves me that happened, even while I'm confident that somehow the work of God will not be thwarted by my foolishness. You see that? I want you guys to hold both those things in tension. And I want you to pray for me, and I will pray for you, that utterance will be given to us, that wisdom will be given to us in the opening of our mouths so that others might come to know Christ. So that's first. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed for. Next, here's what he prays for. He prays for the revelation of the gospel. First for the utterance, next for the revelation. Because he says this, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. That word make known, that's what we're trying to do when it comes to the gospel. We are revealing something. We are informing someone of something that they were not aware of. We are letting them know the greatest truth that could ever be known. And it needs to be revealed, because this is not a truth that people come by naturally. That's the nature of that word. We have to reveal it. God has revealed it in Christ. He's revealed it in the truth of his word. And we must then proclaim it to others so that they will know it. It is not something, again, that they will just get from living, right? By being born into this world and seeing creation around us, we know what? We know there is a God. And we know that we are not in right relationship with that God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. We know ultimately that we are judged by that God, because he's put a knowledge of himself to the point that we can understand that we are not responding to him. We suppress the truth, Romans 1 says, and we go on in pursuit of idols. But we never come to Christ. Apart from the revelation of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God proclaimed or read or heard in some form, people will never know. You must proclaim. We cannot simply sit back and go, well, that will happen through creation. Nor can we sit back and say, that will happen through someone else. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. The Apostle Paul knew this. This was his life's goal, that this word had to be made known. It had to be revealed. It had to be opened up. It had to be understood. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here's how a man is saved. Well, how will this happen? How will he do this? How will he confess with his mouth and believe with his heart? Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So they have to call on the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great promise. So we need to sit back and go, well, people will do this. Well, right after this great promise of how people will come to Christ and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we then have the question that we should all be asking. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. People must believe. In order to believe, they must hear. In order to hear, they must be told. In order to be told, we must go. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying for, that you would pray for me, that I would make it known, that I would reveal the gospel, because no one will be saved if the gospel is not revealed. They cannot believe unless the truth is properly presented to them. And yes, it could be in the form of the written word. Yes, it could be in the form of the spoken word, of it heard through radio, of it actually preached by an individual. Any of these ways will work, but we have to go. The proclamation has to go forth. This idea of revelation, the fact that the truth of the gospel has to be made known. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians has already told us about this. And in fact, it's fascinating that he now seeks to reveal that which was revealed to him. So how did the Apostle Paul come to know the gospel? Let's just look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. I'll begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So how did the Apostle Paul get it? Well, it was revealed to him by Christ himself. And then he spoke it to others, he wrote it down in Scripture, and that revelation, the making known of the gospel that he received, is then the making known that we present. If Jesus doesn't present to us the gospel individually. He did that to Paul. He did that to the apostles. And now through their preaching, which is written down in Scripture, we make known that which has been made known by Christ himself. Ephesians 3:10, he uses the same word. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How will the entire world know, as well as the rulers and authorities, that is, the spiritual authorities that we've just been talking about in Ephesians 6, how will they know? Well, when the church makes it known. They make it known through the presentation, the proclamation of the gospel, and the living of the gospel. So several things here when he prays for the revelation. One, the manner in which the gospel needs to be revealed. He says, pray that I will make it known with boldness. The word there, probably the primary focus of it, is that there will be no fear, that he will not be timid in the proclamation. But probably also bound up in that is that he will present it all, that he will make known with boldness. That is, not only entering into the discussion of the truth, but presenting everything that needs to be said, holding back nothing, even though it can be very, very intimidating to move into certain areas of the gospel, right? Sometimes you can present, you know, you talk about Jesus a little bit and talk about his work on the cross and talk about going to church. But when you start to dig into areas like the fact that people are sinful, that they are so sinful that they could never come to Christ, that they deserve eternal hell, and to begin to press them on that, well, that's a little more difficult. So he's saying make known with boldness and combine both the necessary courage to present it as well as the perseverance in that courage to present it all, to not shrink back when it comes to presenting truths that people don't want to hear. And that can be very difficult. That's very intimidating. Not only when you go door to door, you knock on a door, you're scared just to, you know, say your name, and then you try to get your church out, and then you try to get to the gospel. But how about to family members who know you, and they know your own sin, and they know what you're like, and you start pressing them on the fact that they need to have a true relationship with Christ. Family members that think they're believers and have a form of religion but have denied its power, trying to press in there, does that cause cold sweats to any of you? It does to me. I'm like, how am I going to do this? They're going to hate me, and I'm going to sit in their house and try to deal with this. And they have hated me for presenting those things. And it's hard for me to do it because I don't want to cause problems when I'm trying to get together with family. I want things to be nice. The gospel does not bring that kind of niceness. In fact, Jesus said, and it does bring what? A sword. That's what it tends to bring, both with our family members and with others. Guys, we need boldness. But we aren't the only ones. The Apostle Paul needed boldness as well. Now, one of the things that helped the Apostle Paul be bold is that he considered it shameful not to present the gospel. Why? Because of the greatness of the God that he served. Because of his understanding of Christ and of the nature and of the person and work of Christ. Turn to Philippians 1:20. See how he puts his desire to present the truth of the gospel. Interestingly enough, here he's speaking of, we'll begin in verse 19. He actually prays or he recognizes that the prayers of the saints might result in his deliverance from prison. So by the way, I'm not saying you couldn't ever pray for someone to be delivered, but notice here even still the primary focus of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Again, do you see the beautiful working together, the beautiful synergy of those two things, their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? But both are necessary. If he was going to be delivered, he said, "Pray for me. The Spirit of God will work through those prayers to bring about my deliverance." Verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He goes, there's only one thing that would be shameful to me in this imprisonment. Not if I wasn't released, that's not a problem. Not the fact that I'm here in prison, that's not a problem. That's not my shame. The only shame would be is that if I didn't preach the gospel, if I didn't present the truth of the gospel, both in life and in word. Right? That's the only thing that Christ would even now, he says, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I die for Christ, that's fine because I was dying for him. If I live for him, that's fine because I was speaking him and living him. And that's what he says in verse 21. Why can he say this? Why is it that the only shame to him would be if Christ were not exalted through his body? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain because of the value of Christ. So fundamentally here, you will not be bold if you do not have a proper appreciation of the greatness of Christ. And that's why people often are not bold. And that's what causes me, when I sit next to someone on the plane and I do not share with them, that is shameful to me because of the greatness of Christ. Not because of my greatness, not because of something that even ultimately I need to do, but because Christ is so great and now that man doesn't know Christ. And that man has not sought or has not been even given an opportunity to exalt Christ the way he needs to be exalted. That's the shame. And it is shameful. And I don't want to remove any of that weight. It is shameful. Now, the beauty is, again, that in Christ, he is pleased with us. He loves us. He cares for us, even when we bring shame to his name by not presenting the truth. But let us not take away the weight of it. He is that great. That is what he has done for us. It is shameful not to live for Christ. And I say that as one who has shamed Christ many times, as have you. But that doesn't remove the weight from me. I want to be able to say this with the Apostle Paul, that only one thing would bring shame. If I didn't live for Christ completely, and that I am living for Christ completely. He goes on in verse 22 to say, "But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." He goes, I'd like to be with Christ, but there needs to be more fruit. I need to present the truth of the gospel. I need to live the truth of the gospel so that others will be blessed. The church at Philippi, and also for the work of evangelism that will go forward. Because is that how you view your life? I'd like to be with Christ, but I need to stay here. It's going to be better to stay here because God will then use me in fruitful ministry, the living and proclaiming of the gospel in every arena. Is that your driving force? The more that it becomes so, the more that you will present this truth and the more that you will have strength and boldness and courage. Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." There it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no shame in the message. The message is a message of salvation and of the greatness of the God who provides that salvation. There is no shame. even though the world tries to bring it. No one says, how can you talk about that? And that's a foolish thing to say. Sometimes when I'm bold, I'm like, really? Really? You know, you're going to reject the glorious, the great and glorious Christ to follow after these other things and believe these foolish things? And you're going to kind of give the intimation that I am foolish when I'm presenting you the truth of the great God who died for you? Really? I've actually a couple times said that. And the guy kind of looks at me like, ooh, I didn't know it was that big a deal. It is that big a deal. But if I'm saying, you know, I can't believe you're doing that, and I believe this, and I believe, what? This is the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And so in my good days, I recognize the power of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of it. And unfortunately, on my foolish and sinful days, I am, and I kind of bow my head, and I sit in the corner, and somehow I lose sight of the fact that what I have to proclaim is the very power of God. Really, I don't want to proclaim that? Really, that's a shameful thing? Really? No. No matter how people may try to shame you, they cannot. We must not be ashamed of this gospel. I mean, what else are they going to believe in? Come on. Some other God? Some other prophet? Some other human person? That would be shameful. It's shameful when someone says, well, I believe in this great man who wrote these books, and I believe in, you know, that great personality, or I believe in that God that doesn't even exist. That's shameful. And we have the truth to proclaim to them. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. Look, I need boldness. He was one who heard, who saw the risen Christ. He heard the gospel from the lips, from the mouth of Christ himself. And he says, I need boldness. How much more us? We need boldness. And so we must pray that that would be the case. He says, I'm not ashamed. And by the way, it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring boldness. That's why we're grateful and thankful that the Spirit of God indwells us. Acts 4:31, the apostles are together. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. It is the Spirit that brings that. And so we long and we pray that God would fill us with this boldness, that we might go forth to preach the truth of the Word of God. Now, just one other thought here before we move on to the next point, is that sometimes we can be bold. Sometimes by personality, we tend to be upfront and we tend to be open. So yeah, well, I'm bold, and I just go out and I'll hammer people with the gospel. But we need to be careful. Boldness without knowledge is harmful. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed that I may, you know, that I will have utterance given me in the opening of my mouth, and in Colossians chapter 4, that I would do this with wisdom. Because we have an example of that in Acts 18:26. This is the man Apollos, who was mighty, a man mighty in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. It says, and he came to Ephesus, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is important. Simply having boldness without having the truth is dangerous. You need to put those two together. Have the truth and be bold. Be bold and have the truth. And it kind of depends on your personality as to which side you fall. Some of you are bold. You go on and say, well, I'll say this, and I'll say this, and it's wrong. And you need to stop and get the right information and then be bold. Some of you got all kinds of right information, man. You got your doctrine down, boom, you know, step here, you know, substitutionary atonement and propitiation and all those things, but you're not bold. So you just kind of sit there and all that beautiful truth never comes out. Right? So boldness with truth is what we are after. The better we know Jesus, by the way, the less ashamed we are. 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore having such a great hope, we use great boldness in our speech. They knew the hope they had, so their speech was bold. Acts 4:12, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as what? Having been with Jesus. Because that will give you great boldness. And if you're not communing with Jesus, abiding in his truth and his word and living for him on a daily basis, then you will not be bold. You will not have the true kind of boldness necessary. And so we need to pray for one another that we would be living for Christ and deepening in our knowledge of Christ so that we may have this boldness. So he says the manner of revelation. So pray for the revelation of the gospel. The manner of the revelation is boldness. That's how I present it. The nature of the revelation, what am I presenting? And this is important for us to remember. So that I may speak with boldness the mystery of the gospel. As I've already mentioned, the gospel can't be known through creation. It's no longer sufficient. The Old Testament is not sufficient now that Christ has come. We say, well, they get saved by the Old Testament. They get saved by the things. No, we must present the New Testament truth of the gospel. That is the mystery of what God has done in Christ. Turn to Colossians 1. We'll take a look at this mystery just briefly. We studied it in depth many months ago. It's actually several years ago when we were discussing the mystery in Ephesians. But if you want to know what this mystery is, what does it mean that Paul says, I need to make known the mystery of the gospel? In Colossians 1:26, he says it this way. That is the mystery, I'll go back to 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So that's the evangelism that the Apostle Paul is to bring. He says that is, that preaching is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now is manifested to his saints. That is the mystery which was not clearly seen in the Old Testament. Yes, people were saved. They were saved through faith in God. And they were saved on the basis of the Messiah who would come. But they did not clearly see that Messiah. They did not understand the nature of what Christ would do. This confused them, and it was not fully revealed. It wasn't like they could have read the Old Testament and found out all of it. It wasn't all there, right? Christ had to come, and his person and his work had not yet been revealed. So he goes on to say that it's a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that this would be an inside work, that what Christ did on the cross, and then in repentance and believing in what Christ has done, that he would then come inside transforming us, and that the inside nature of the work would then break down any barrier of external ethnic nature, so there were no Jews and no Gentiles when it came to being believers in the New Testament church. There was no distinction. Why? Because they were changed internally. And so this is the great mystery, that then all men, all races, may enter into a relationship with Christ on the basis of the internal work through the Spirit of God. Colossians 2:2 said that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, his person, his work. Now, why is that important? Why am I spending some time on that? Because the Apostle Paul says, he specifically uses those words, that I make known with boldness what? The mystery of the gospel. Because you need to present the reality of what Christ has done in that internal change, in the work of regeneration of the heart, because this is not an American religion. This is not the religion of Baptists. This is not the religion of evangelicals. This is not the religion of some external socioeconomic factor or ethnic factor. And people almost always view it that way. You have that because you grew up in that, or you're that way because you were born in this country, or you have this thing. I'm this way, and so I have my religion. No, this is an internal heart religion. It's a mystery that extends across all generational boundaries, all ethnic boundaries, all socioeconomic boundaries. It breaks down every barrier, and that's what you are proclaiming. And you need to let people know that. They need to know. When any objection they raise, well, I wasn't born there, I didn't know this, or I'm not. No, there are no barriers. This mystery of Christ is the mystery of the Spirit of God regenerating the heart and coming to live inside. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you are or what your upbringing was like or what your father was like or whether you're in prison or whether you make $1 million a year. It matters not. This is a mystery. The world can't understand it. It's only revealed in the gospel. This is really important, that we make known the right gospel, the mysterious, as it were, gospel, the gospel which is based on the person and work of Christ alone, which breaks down every barrier. That's exciting news, but that's the nature of the revelation, and that's what we need to proclaim. Stop making it into kind of, this is your own little religion, or this is what we believe at this church. It's not Grace Community Church's gospel. We don't have a lock on this truth. This is for every man, everywhere. And everyone who joins us in this proclamation, in that way, we joyfully, and we rejoice with them in pursuing the proclamation of the mystery of Christ. And then, what is the office of the revelation? So the manner is boldness. The nature of the revelation is it's a mystery, but the mystery is Christ. And the fact is that Christ breaks down every barrier. It's no longer Jews. It's no longer ethnic Jews that can only have this and enter into Judaism, and then you can be a believer. And certainly isn't, you know, Americans. We are the Christian nation. What? So those in the Sudan, they're not Christians? Right? Somewhere else. Well, there might be many Christians here. There may have been at one time. But that's not the nature of our religion, a national ethnic thing. It's a spiritual reality that is inside. All right, now, what's the office? In what way, through what means, does he make this proclamation? This is fascinating. Because he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Right, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's reminding them of a couple of things here. Remember that an ambassador is simply one through whom a sovereign speaks, through whom a ruler or rulers speak. And so as an ambassador, he's saying, I am the one through whom a sovereign, that is, the one and only sovereign, the true sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, speaks. What a tremendous job. What an elevated position. You are an ambassador for the King of kings. And he reminds them of that. I'm not just making this proclamation as anyone. I didn't just like pick this up on the side of the road and say, well, I'll jump in here. No, I'm an ambassador. I've been appointed by the King of kings to represent him to all the nations, not just one. I like this. It's necessary for us to have embassies, for God to have embassies in every nation, in every city, in every place. And there is no place, no matter how dangerous or how difficult, that God does not say, I want an embassy there. And he does not remove his ambassadors when things get difficult. Now, I understand earthly nations need to do that because they will die. We just had an incident recently, didn't we? It was a great failure made at an embassy because proper care was not taken to protect those there. I tell you this, God never fails to protect his ambassadors. Now, they may die for Christ. I'm not saying that. But it wasn't out of his inattention. And it wasn't because he didn't know. And it wasn't because he had the wrong view of how we are to work as ambassadors. He knows it's difficult. He knows it's dangerous. He sends you there on purpose. Because what does the Apostle Paul say? I'm an ambassador, kicking back, you know, drinking my Dr. Pepper in the embassy and entertaining all the great heads of state. Well, he's entertaining the heads of state. Actually, they're entertaining him while he's in chains. In fact, he says, I'm an ambassador in a chain. Very interesting. It's a singular, which gives us, it's like a particular chain. Like this chain I'm looking at right here as it ties me to this guard. That's essentially, we're getting a picture of the chain that was on his arm, maybe both, as it put him to the guard. I'm an ambassador in chains. Isn't that strange? Ambassadors are supposed to be wined and dined. Ambassadors are supposed to be treated with great dignity. Why? Because they represent a great power. And in fact, the Apostle Paul should have been treated with the greatest dignity because he represents the greatest power. Instead, it's exactly the opposite. They would entertain other ambassadors. And the Romans were great at that. You know, you want to come and give us tribute? You want to do these things? Yeah, we'll entertain you. We'll do what needs. But the Apostle Paul, they put in chains. And they'll do the same for you. Because they don't respect your sovereign. But you do. And you are to present him properly so that they will. They don't understand his greatness. They can't see it. They're blinded. You're supposed to tell them and you're supposed to show them. And one of the ways you do it is that when they put you in chains, when they do despise you, when they do consider you a fool and an idiot, that both the winsomeness and truth of your proclamation as well as the power of your continued example of holiness in the midst of that drives them to recognize the greatness of the one that you represent. People say in these days America is odious in the eyes of others. I don't know how true that is in every country. But sometimes it is true that we are odious because of the foolish way in which we proclaim ourselves and how we present ourselves as arrogant and powerful and better than others. It doesn't happen in every case. That's not the only reason. But how about you? Does the world consider you a poor ambassador because of arrogance, because of foolishness, because of a life that does not match up with the great sovereign, with the rules of the great sovereign that you proclaim, because of grace and kindness and gentleness that is not exhibited in your life, that they know should be coming from one who proclaims to be of Jesus, the one who died out of love for us? Because this is a powerful reminder. The Apostle Paul prays essentially here that he would be the proper ambassador, that he would continue to be the ambassador that he's been called to be, even though he is in chains. This is a high and honorable office. This is not something to be taken lightly. You are not just anyone. You are an ambassador of the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are not an ambassador in good times only, but an ambassador willing to suffer the danger and humiliation of being taken captive by the very ones to whom he was proclaiming the good news. The ones he was trying to save were trying to harm him and perhaps even kill him. But I tell you, this lends only authority and reality to the message of love and reconciliation that he was bringing. And please understand that all ambassadors will face difficulty. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. The Apostle Paul is writing back because the church in Thessalonica was undergoing great persecution after he told them the greatness of the gospel. He says, I'm writing you so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Because are you suffering difficulty for the gospel? Then that is a great joy for you. You are an ambassador in chains, and that is something with which and in which you can take great joy and great pride. That is the proper kind of pride, that you're being conformed to the image of Christ and that he is being proclaimed through you. But fascinating, before we move from this point, is that although you may be in chains, the word of God is never chained. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's the joy. The message you have is stronger than your chains. And that message which even drew you or brought you to the difficulty you face is a message which will overcome those difficulties. You don't need to be discouraged. Philippians 1:13. Apostle says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known. It's the same imprisonment, by the way, right? That's also a prison epistle. It's written just a little later than the book of Ephesians. Just so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So we know the Apostle Paul was doing this. And as they prayed for him, he was winning the Praetorian Guard to Christ. And they were going out and ministering. That was Caesar's guard, the palace guard. And there were even those of Caesar's household that was winning to Christ, and he was having an impact and an effect through his very imprisonment. I just had a chance, it was 2 weeks ago now, I guess, to go with Mark Dew into the prison. I guess it's not Brushy Mountain anymore, but Morgan County. And I had an opportunity there to meet with a man who is an ambassador in real chains. And he is there on two life sentences, and and earthly speaking, he will never get out. He is there, but he is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And you know what? He'd like to join our church so that he can be our missionary in that prison. We'll talk more about that tonight. You need to come back. He's not going to be here. He can't. Probably never will be. Right? But his testimony can, and that's the plan. And so he, as an ambassador in chains, literal real chains, for, and in this case, weren't originally for his proclaiming the gospel. They were because it was sin. But now, those chains have really, he's free in there to proclaim the truth of the gospel to everyone else who's imprisoned. And he is free. What a blessing. What a blessing that the Lord would use and would bring to life a man in that condition, that he might do things that we cannot even do and probably will never be able to do. And he desires to see the gospel go forth in those circumstances. The word of God is not chained, and that prison is being transformed as a result of this man's ministry. So, the manner of revelation is boldness. The nature of the revelation is a mystery. The office of the revelation is ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then lastly, he says, pray for the urgency of the gospel. And really, this is just by way now of summing up, because he says the same thing again. I've already talked about boldness. He says it again. Pray on my behalf. Utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly. There it is again, as I ought to speak. But I'm going to pick up that last little phrase, because I don't think it was added by accident. Nothing in Scripture is by accident. He adds to this now, to this urgency. Another reason for urgency, or another reason for boldness, is that this commission is so important. Pray for the urgency of the gospel. The commission is urgent. The commission to make disciples is a command, not a suggestion. This is the directive of the King of Kings, who desires his message to be proclaimed throughout the entire earth, because the whole earth must know of his greatness. This is a clarion call. This is not a suggestion. This is not something we do if we can. It's not something we do in our spare time. We do it through every available avenue of our lives. We do it in our speech. We do it in our actions. We do it at our work. We do it in our homes, because this is the command that we've been given. 1 Corinthians 9:16. And I think I'm picking up this phrase, the way I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul knows that he needs to do this. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the way we ought to feel. If we preach it, if we proclaim it, we're just doing what we're supposed to do, right, on one side of it. There's nothing special. That's what you were called to do. And not everyone has the same kind of giftedness in this arena. Not everyone has the same kind of effectiveness in this arena. But everyone has the same command. Woe to us if we don't proclaim, because that is the very, very job that we've been given. We are all ambassadors. Now, I like it. He says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So we find great joy in it. All right, and we see the blessing and benefit when we do it voluntarily, because, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I got to do it anyway. This is what I'm supposed to do. If I'm just like, I cannot stand it. It's hard to do today. I don't really want to be doing this today. We don't receive the great reward, the blessing of the joy of our heart actively engaged in great desire. But you know what? We do it anyway. And that's so contradictory. Wait, if I just feel like I should, or it's not going to honor God if I'm not really excited about evangelism today. I beg to differ. You have a stewardship. It's going to honor him if you accomplish your stewardship, whether your attitude is good or bad, if you're preaching the gospel. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians? There were some that were preaching the gospel from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and not from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. So am I saying that you should often preach the gospel out of just dragging yourself to it? Well, as often as you must. And then the rest of the time should be a great joy for you. But it isn't every day. Do it anyway. The commission is urgent. Jeremiah 1:17, now gird up your loins. Excuse me. Gird up your loins and arise. Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Ooh. Chris, don't tell us he's really strong. No, this is what the Bible says. This was Jeremiah's commission. Isaiah 58:1, cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. And by the way, this is not based on your age or your ability. Some of the kids here are going, I don't got to do this. Well, listen to this, Jeremiah 1:7. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth. Ooh, so nice try, kids. All right, if you know Christ, don't say, I'm a youth. I don't got to do that. I'm just a little kid. I don't know what to do. If you know the gospel, you're supposed to be proclaiming it. It says, do not say, I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. And by the way, Jeremiah spent most of his time in and out of prison and ended up in exile in Egypt, very likely being killed there, possibly going back to Babylon, but he died for it. Deliverance? Yeah, deliverance because he accomplished the work of God and God then brought him to himself at the right time. That's the kind of deliverance we're talking about. And by the way, the commission is not based upon the probability of success. You know, I think it's the Coast Guard that has, what's their saying? We have to go out, we don't have to come back. Right? If someone is drowning in the water in a great storm, you don't say, well, we can't go out there because we might drown. That's not what they're called to do. That's not what they get paid to do. You guys, there's a great storm out there. Things are very difficult. They're very hard. And yes, you might even die when you go out. But you don't have to come back in a physical sense because you will always be back with your Heavenly Father. He will always deliver you in that way. But you have to go out. You have to go out into the world. You have to be part of it. You have to be engaged with it, as difficult as it is. And you don't have to come back. Because if you don't come back here physically, then you will be with your Heavenly Father permanently. And that's all you need. That's what you truly need. Ezekiel 2:4, I'm sending you out to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they're rebellious. Because it doesn't matter if they're going to listen. That guy will never, he'll never pay attention. It doesn't matter. We're supposed to speak the word anyway. The commission is urgent. The message is urgent. Just one verse here, Acts 4:12. You already know this. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other message. What else are people going to hear? The message is urgent because there isn't any other. And no one will ever be saved if they don't get this message. They have to have this one. It is urgent. And so we pray that God would give us this sense of urgency. And then the need is urgent. The need is urgent. We are about the business of life and death. Now again, don't misunderstand me there. And it's easy to do. Again, this goes back to means and results. Lives hang in the balance. God knows who will be saved, but I don't. And so I proclaim the gospel because everyone I look at is an eternal soul. And I know not whether they, in any way, God's plans towards them. I only know that right now, if they are not believers, they are on their way to eternal hell. That's all I know. Their life is in the balance as it relates to me. I understand that as it relates to God, he knows. I don't. And so I am passionate about understanding that I know that they are staggering away to slaughter. They are going to die unless they hear the truth. Because that's all I need to know. You don't have to play games with God's sovereignty. Will he say he'll save them anyway? And if you don't say this or that, and so I don't have to feel bad if I don't. I am passionate about presenting the truth of the gospel because I know they're going to death. And I know that if they're in my path, that it's my responsibility to seek to present the gospel. And then if they don't come to Christ, and if I miss an opportunity, I don't spend the rest of my life beating myself up because I somehow didn't do it. I confess my sin. I grieve over the loss. And I trust in God's sovereignty so that I don't spend my life crushed. Because I hope that will help you to be urgent towards the presentation and peaceful when the person you prayed for forever doesn't come to Christ. And when you mess up an opportunity really bad, that you will still rest in the Lord, but that you will continue to be urgent. What does Proverbs 24:10 say? If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. What kind of distress are we talking about? He says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. That's distress. If we're slack when people are dying, then our strength is limited. Deliver those being taken away to death, those who are staggering away to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? When I sat on the plane and I know that man is going to death, and I get off the plane, I don't feel joy in my heart that I didn't present it. Because the Lord knows. And that man's staggering away to death. And I need to hold him back, and that's my responsibility. So I fall on my knees and I ask the Lord to be gracious to me, a sinner. And I trust that he will ultimately do his work. I'll leave you with this as far as final application goes. A solid trust in God's sovereignty does not make us passive about effort, simply peaceful about results. If we miss an opportunity to witness due to our sinfulness, we don't say, well, God is sovereign, so whatever. We grieve over our sinfulness. We cry out to God to bring someone else to bring the message we missed. Then we rest in his sovereign power and move on to the next opportunity. When, however, we do take an opportunity to witness and someone does not respond or does not go well, we do not despair that somehow we weren't good enough or persuasive enough. We rest in the confidence that God will use his word. However, we continue to urgently cry out that God would use the truth to bring the person to Christ. Why do we pray? Why are we urged to pray in verses 18 and 19? Prayer does not and never will change the mind or plans of God. Prayer is the ordained means by which God carries out his mind and plan. I will say that again. Prayer never does and never will change the mind of God or his plans. However, prayer is ever and always the ordained means by which God carries out his mind and his plan. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your command to us to pray, and I ask that you would help us to be faithful in prayer. Or that we would pray, can no longer pray for the Apostle Paul, that we would pray for one another. That as ambassadors of you, that we would be faithful in our proclamation, that we would be bold in our proclamation, that we would be urgent in our proclamation, that the world might know that you are the great and mighty God, and that they would be saved so that they might bring you the honor that you so richly deserve. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.